Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read together from the verse number 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The Lord will bless the reading of his own precious and infallible truth. Now, as you are aware, I have come this evening to address you on the subject of the doctrines of grace, a title that is usually given to five doctrines in particular: the doctrines of human depravity, God's decree of election, Christ's atonement, the irresistible grace of the Spirit, and the saint's perseverance in that grace. It should be noticed that these five doctrines pertain to the issue of man's salvation, so they are, therefore, truths of vital importance. However, they give us a clear framework within which man's salvation may be discussed and presented. Furthermore, when properly expounded, it will be found that all of the doctrinal truths pertaining to the salvation of the sinner will be in view. And the consequences of that sin, that is all involved under this topic of the depravity of man, or when we come to deal with the perseverance of the saints, it will be found that that topic includes sanctification, growth in grace, and conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in the believer's life, the believer's battle with sin and with Satan and with the world, and then, of course, the believer's final glory. Now, when I say all that, you'll realize that this is a very wide subject indeed that we're looking at this evening. But what I want to do is come to this subject and deal with it in a single presentation, as we might say, and bring to your mind a very clear framework within which we may look at these five doctrines, and I trust get a clear grasp of what they mean and what they actually teach and what they say as we consider them in the light of the Word of God. And the framework to which I refer, in which we must always deal with these particular doctrines, is what's called the framework of the covenant. Now, in the Bible, God speaks of the covenant over and over again. The very word covenant is found at least 300 times in the Word of God. It's used in both the Old and the New Testaments. Indeed, the very word testament that stands at the top, as it were, of the Bible, in both sections of the Bible, is a word that means covenant. And it's used as a title of Scripture, the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, the New Covenant, or the New Testament, because that's essentially what the Bible is all about. It's a revelation of God's covenant dealings with men. Now, the word covenant is a word that means a bond or an agreement. It's a bond or an agreement in which God has revealed that he has entered into a covenant with men. You'll actually find that the word covenant, signifying a bond or an agreement,
is often used in Scripture with regard to men making agreements among themselves. And as we actually study those instances where men come into an agreement or a covenant, we're given a lot of understanding of the word and the significance of it when you deal with God's covenant with men. For example, it says of Abraham and Abimelech over in Genesis, both of them made a covenant. They made an agreement. They made a bond between them. Or Jonathan and David in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 16, it says, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. So the word is used with regard to men coming together, making agreements, making bonds and covenants with one another in various circumstances and in situations in which they found themselves. When we come to look at the divine use of the word covenant and the divine covenants themselves, we find that it is really in a twofold manner that the word covenant is used in Scripture with regard to man's relationship with God or God's relationship with man. But I want us to understand at the very outset tonight that salvation is a matter of covenant. And you need to get a hold of that as a Christian. You need to understand that right away. God has covenanted to deal with men. He has agreed to deal with men. In the councils of the Trinity, of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we find that there was a covenanting between the Trinity of divine persons to deal with men in particular ways. And into those covenants, or those agreements, God brought men. God included men. This is a remarkable thing. And yet this is actually basic to the very understanding of what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of salvation. Now today I want to deal with this subject of the doctrines of grace, as I say, within that framework of the covenant. And I want to look at two covenants as we go through these five doctrines. We're going to deal with the first of the doctrines under terms of the covenant that God made with Adam. And then we're going to look at the other four doctrines, as the Lord helps us, under the terms of the covenant that's called the covenant of grace, that God made with Christ, and that He made with sinners in view, and indeed included within that covenant. That's the best way, I suggest to you, to try to deal with the doctrines of grace. Deal with them within the framework of the covenant. Look at them from those two perspectives of the covenant of works made with Adam and then the covenant of grace that was made with Christ. And I believe that thereby the Lord will help us to understand these doctrines. Let me just pause and say this. I would assume, at least, that there are Christians here tonight who have heard the term the doctrines of grace, or maybe you've heard the term Calvinism, and you have been given the wrong view entirely of what this is all about. Someone has taught you, or maybe you've read a book, or whatever the case might be, and from that source, you have been given a view of the doctrines of grace that is really perhaps what you call a caricature of the whole subject. You've been given a view that is one-sided, or maybe even very prejudiced, in order to dissuade you from even thinking about these things or considering them. And you've gone down the road of life and down the road of your Christian experience, and your mind, in a very real way, has been, as I say, prejudiced against this. You've maybe been told this is a terrible thing, and you shouldn't even consider it. Don't listen to it. It's entirely wrong. It's something that will cause your Christian life to become dry and stale, and you'll get all twisted up in your thinking. That's why many deal with the doctrines of grace. I think the reason is, first of all, they themselves who say those things have never studied it out, and they don't understand what this is all about at all. And I say that kindly. And therefore they present the view to men and women, this can't be understood, you better leave it alone, don't even consider it. I trust that what we do tonight will help you to see the biblical presentation of these glorious doctrines of grace, as we call them. Now, first of all, let us look at this subject of the depravity of man. That's the first of the five of the doctrines of grace, man's depravity. We want to think about it, as I say, within the context of the covenant that God made with Adam. Now, first of all, what does it mean when we use the term human depravity or even total depravity? What does that mean? Well, it's simply a summary of what we have read tonight in these verses. What have we read in Romans 3 from verse 9 right on through where I finished off just about there at verse 19? What is that all about? It is describing the sinfulness of man. It's describing the fact that he's fallen, that every faculty of his being is corrupted as a result of the fall into sin, by his disobedience, by his fall from the estate in which God made him, man has become polluted, that is, morally speaking, polluted and spiritually darkened in every part of his being with regard to his will and his understanding and his affections, and on it goes. Every faculty of the soul of man is depraved because of sin. He has lost what he had when God made him. He was made upright. He was made innocent. He was made holy. He was made righteous. He was made in the very image of God. The Bible teaches that in the very first chapter of this book. Man was made in the image of God. That means he was made without sin, obviously. He was made, therefore, without what we see under this term total depravity or human depravity. And from that estate in which God made him, the fall has brought him right down to the situation where, as the words of Paul so clearly sum it up, in me, that is in my nature and in myself, there dwelleth no good thing. That's human depravity. And my friend, that depravity covers every faculty of the soul. When I talk about the soul and its faculties, we must understand that while we only have one soul, it has various properties or abilities. The will, the understanding, conscience, so on and so forth, affection. These are all faculties of the soul. These are all what are called moral properties, spiritual properties. And every human being has them. They remain there. The properties remain there. The faculties remain there. But something has happened to them. Something has come into man's nature and into man's being that has resulted in this awful depravity that courses through his entire being and touches him in every part, in every faculty of his soul. Now, this depravity, as I've just indicated, results from man's disobedience to the covenant that God originally made with Adam. We need to turn to Genesis chapter 2 and look with me at verse 17. Genesis 2 and the verse number 17. Let's turn there, please, and let's look at that verse. It is a key verse in any study of the Scriptures in relation to the sinfulness of man. And let us see what it says, Genesis 2, verse 17. And God says here to Adam, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now here is God speaking to the first man. And remember that Adam was actually the head of the whole human race. Not merely in the sense that he is the head as the father in the physical sense, and that all men have descended from Adam. But he was the head of the human race in that he actually was the representative of all men. Now, I want you to understand that right now. In the garden, to put it that way, very simply, when God dealt with Adam, God was dealing with Adam not in isolation or as an individual. He was dealing with Adam as the head of the whole race of man. And it's a very simple way of seeing that. Because that is a truth or a doctrine that is denied by many. How do we know that Adam represented us in this meeting tonight? Well, let me tell you of a little verse, among others, that explains it. Don't even turn to it. Just note it. You want to write it down or note it in your mind. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. You know what it says? In Adam, all die. Do you know what that word means, in Adam? It means union with Adam. And the proof that we were in union with Adam is that we're all subject to death. In Adam, all die. You see, men and women, if Adam had not fallen, if there had been no sin, there would be no death. Now, was Adam himself only subject to death? No, the whole race is subject to death. In Adam, all die, every last one of us. You in this meeting tonight, whoever you are, whatever your background, here is one thing that we may call a common denominator, something that we all have in agreement, or we all have in unison. We're all subject to death. We're all going to die. And the Bible tells me that that's the proof that Adam represented us. Because by one man came death. And so death passed upon all men. Because all have sinned. Death is the result of sin. And when Adam sinned, therefore, in that very moment when he sinned, he died spiritually. And death entered into the human race. And from that very moment down to this present day, death has been the great enemy, the great power that holds us all, the one thing we all have in common. And my dear friend, you have proved, therefore, to you, by that very fact, that you are subject to death, that you were represented by Adam. Now here, in Genesis 2:17, what is God saying to Adam? He says, here's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, don't eat of it. He says, the day you eat of that tree, you will die. Now, what is this all about? Let me put it to you very simply. The test, if you want to call it that, and that's fine, under which God put Adam here, was not merely to do with eating that fruit. The test was this. Adam, do you love me to give to me the obedience that I require? That was the test. It was a test of Adam's obedience to God. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whatever exactly that tree may have been, doesn't even come into it. Doesn't even matter right now. The issue is, it was a question of obedience. Would Adam obey God? Therefore, would Adam subject himself to this covenant that God is now revealing to him? It is often called the covenant of works, or it's sometimes called the covenant of the law. But there's one sure thing, whatever term you want to use, this was a covenant. God is saying to Adam, you obey me, and by inference you will live, Adam. Because he says, Adam, if you don't obey, you will die. If Adam had obeyed, he would have been confirmed in life everlasting. God placed him under a covenant, and the requirement of that covenant was perfect obedience. I'm saying to you tonight that Adam broke that covenant. Let me turn you to a number of verses that show that Adam actually broke the covenant that was made there between him and God, or God made with Adam. Turn to Hosea chapter 6 and look with me there at verse 7. It's important to go to the scriptures and consider them. Hosea chapter 6 and the verse number 7. And notice what it says. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. And many people here tonight, I don't know whether there are any or not, but just let me put it to you this way to get it home to you. How many people here tonight, or is there anyone here tonight, who has got a child called Adam? We all know of children called Adam. And maybe there's someone in your family given that name, and that's a fine name. But do you know what the name Adam means? It means man. Furthermore, the name Adam, as you think about the first man and the name that God gave him, that name Adam is actually, in the original language, plural. And when you translate it, it means man. Adam is actually one of the names for mankind, as well as being a proper name for that individual and for other individuals whom we all know called Adam. Now that's why I say that for this reason here, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Look at it again. They like, what does it say? Men in our translation. And that's perfectly correct. But you know what the original word is? Adam. They like Adam have transgressed the covenant. Now what does that tell you? It tells you, doesn't it, that Adam transgressed the covenant. And so were men doing in Hosea's day. And men are still doing that. Because all men are still under the covenant of works. Or the covenant of the law. They're all required, we're all required still to give obedience to God. But like Adam, we have all transgressed the covenant. That's the word right there in that verse. Go to another verse with me, please. Turn over in our Bibles to the book of Psalms. And you will find the very same thing over there concerning this matter. Turn to Psalm 82 and look with me at verse 7. Psalm 82 and verse 7. And notice what the Lord says here concerning this whole question of man and his sin and his state and his condition. Psalm 82 verse 7. It says, "But ye shall die like men." And again, it's the very same word. And we may translate it this way, "Ye shall die like Adam." Here's a reference to Adam now. And here's a reference to Adam's posterity, the human race. Men in general, and God warns them that because of their sin, they will die like Adam. But what's the point? Adam died. Adam didn't merely die physically, he did. Genesis 5, and Adam died. But before that day ever came, when Adam was over 900 years in this earth, long before that day ever came, Adam had died in another manner. Adam had died spiritually. Because Adam disobeyed God. And Adam died spiritually as one who had been placed under the covenant. The covenant of works, as I say we can call it, or the covenant even of life. Because if Adam had given the obedience that God required of him, he would have had life. He was under the law. And my dear friend, if man could keep the law, man would have everlasting life. Will you turn with me to Romans again, to a couple of verses right there that bring this home to us. What I'm showing you here is to enlighten you concerning man's original state, the covenant that he was under, what he did and what it brought, and therefore why the race of men is totally depraved. Turn there to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. And let us see from this verse the actual proof that Adam himself transgressed a covenant and transgressed the law. Look at Romans chapter 4 verse 15. And just notice these words at the end of the verse. Where no law is, there is no transgression. And then look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 13. Just these particular words I want you to see in these two verses. Romans 5:13. Sin is not imputed. That means made over legally to your account. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. So take the first one there in Romans 4:15. Where no law is, there is no transgression. That means there's no sin. Or Romans 5:13. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. It's the same thing. What is God showing us here? Well, we're talking about Adam right now. How could God have adjudged? How could God have determined that Adam was a sinner if Adam were not under the law? That's the point. Because we are shown here that there is no sin where there's no law. and that guilt is not imputed when there's no law. And yet God told Adam that he had become a sinner, and God drove him out of the garden, and God banished him away. Why? Because Adam had sinned, and therefore Adam was under the law. It's as simple as that. Because there are people who will say that Adam was not under a covenant. Call it whether you call it the covenant of works or the covenant of the law, it doesn't really matter. People will tell you Adam was not under a covenant, and yet the Bible tells us he was, because he broke it and he died. And the only way that penalty could come upon Adam is because there was a law that Adam broke. My dear friend, every man has broken that law. Every one of us. As I was saying there, it's proved by the very fact that we're subject to death. It's proved by the fact that we are all destined to a cessation of life in this world. We're all destined to pay for our penalty, for our sins and our crimes. If we are left to ourselves, we're all destined to eternal ruin and everlasting judgment. But the point is, that just could not be unless there is a covenant that we all have broken, just like Adam. And there is. You who sit in this meeting tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ need to recognize this. If you are not saved, you, as you sit in this meeting right now, God sees you as a transgressor, a lawbreaker, a covenant breaker, someone who's guilty, someone who's fallen, someone who is under his wrath, someone who's destined for eternal ruin. Because, my friend, here is the condition of all men, and is all the consequence of that fall and that sin and that disobedience in which we were represented by Adam. And therefore, in Adam we fell, and in Adam we sinned, and in Adam we come under the penalty of death. And therefore, every man is fallen and wicked and sinful and totally depraved. And you know what that means as regards its outworking in our lives? It leaves us stricken with what's called total inability. Because every faculty of man is depraved through the fall and through sin, it means that there is no man who is able, left to himself, to do anything or desire anything that would ever please God. That's total inability. Look at Romans 3 and notice it plainly. Those great statements, verse 10 of Romans 3. It says, there is none righteous. No, not one. That means that there's no man on the face of the earth, and there never has been since the fall, who is able to stand before God on his own merit, on his own basis, and be adjudged to be righteous. The Bible says there's none righteous. That is our basic, and that is our awful condition and state before God. None righteous, no, not one. And it goes on from there. There's none that understandeth. There's the understanding of man. This all must be understood in the light of spiritual things. No man will ever understand the gospel of his own accord. There's none that understandeth. That's what God says. Then it says in verse 11 as well, there is none that seeketh after God. It goes on to say, they're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Every term here, every description here is bringing home to our hearts the condition of man in his depraved state. He's stricken not only with depravity in every faculty of his being, but he's stricken with this awful incapability and inability. And what I want you to see is, it's the result of his own disobedience too. It's very, very important. Man is responsible for the condition that, in which he's found. That depraved condition that is upon him and in him, he's responsible for it. And the very fact that he will not seek after God and cannot seek after God of his own accord, he's responsible for that. The inability with regard to spiritual things, that is the blight and the curse of mankind, man is accountable for it. He's responsible for it. Where does that leave us?
Well, look at the 19th verse. Here's the verdict. It says, "Now we know that without what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." Who's under the law? Well, read on. "That every mouth may be stopped, all the world become guilty before God." Who's under the law? Every mouth, all the world, every member of the human race is as clear as can be. All men are guilty before God. All men are responsible for their own fallen state and for their own depravity and their own inability. They will not be able to blame God. As sinful, carnal men will say, because God charges them. Under the law, every mouth is silenced. Everyone is guilty. Every soul is depraved, because every one of us has broken that covenant that God made with man. Every one of us is a transgressor. We are all fallen and depraved. Now, where does that leave us? That means, my dear friend, that unless God steps in, the whole human race is beyond hope. That's the logical conclusion, isn't it? But it's not only a logical conclusion. It is a biblical conclusion. There's no hope for man unless God steps in. And when you come to deal with the doctrines of grace, and you must start with man's condition. And we've only done it very quickly tonight, really, in a summarized form. You start with the doctrine of man's depravity. You understand it. You come to terms with it. You see there both man's wickedness and man's inability and his ability for it all. And then you say to yourself, if salvation is not by grace, then there is no salvation. That's where you come. And the others, you will then see. You will see them clearly. The problem of so many Christians is that they go to the middle, perhaps, and indeed they do. They go to that one that deals with the atonement. And they say, what a terrible teaching this is. The doctrine of particular redemption. That Jesus died for all those whom the Father gave to him. And they major there, and they focus there, and they do not even go to the doctrine of total depravity, and therefore they can't get the third one right. You've got to start with it. And I'm pleading with you to understand the teaching of the Bible on the depravity of man, and then you'll understand this. That if God did not choose to save sinners, they would never be saved. And if God did not send His Son to die for those sinners, and His Spirit to call those sinners, and have His grace keep those sinners, there would be no hope for any soul. Now, it's right here that we have that other covenant called the covenant of grace. It is a what you call a theological term, but it's drawn right from the Scriptures. Remember how the word covenant is used in this book over and over again? And it's used in relation
Certainly in this particular area that we're looking at now, it's used in relation with the very word grace. And therefore, to talk about the covenant of grace is indeed to use biblical language. Thank God tonight, God does save men from their depravity and from their hell-deserving condition. And therefore, there is a covenant of grace. And it's called the covenant of grace simply because man has not earned that salvation, and furthermore, he does not even deserve to be saved. Let's get that absolutely clear. If salvation in any part of it has any contribution of man, that means that somehow or other man has earned the right to be saved. When you understand that man is what he is, then you must conclude that man not only does not deserve to be saved, he deserves the opposite. If you understand your heart, my friend, you may not tonight, as it were, have got a hold of all of these truths or doctrines that we're thinking about, but if you understand your own heart and you get down before God and you really are honest and open before God, could you ever dare to say that God saved you because he saw something in you? Never. Rather, would it not be your confession, O God, if I received what I truly deserve right now, I would be burning in the lowest hell. That would be your confession. And my friend, that's the truth. Man has fallen, and he's guilty, and he's responsible, and he's accountable. And therefore, if he's going to be saved, God must do the saving. And God has agreed, covenant, as I've been saying to you, to save. And it is by grace that he does so. And we think of Paul's great words in Ephesians 2 that really sum it up. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Let me stop there. To what do those words refer? That not of yourselves. They refer to the faith that's in view in those two verses. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not even the faith is of you, not of works, lest any man should boast. The very faith that saves is the gift of God. The gift of his grace is by grace and grace alone that men are saved. Now, let's just get it into a nutshell here. This is a covenant of grace. So when you come to deal with these other four doctrines, you must always remember that grace and the covenant of grace governs them all and is seen in every part of this whole development here of gospel doctrine. And of course, it all revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you earlier that Adam was a representative man. There's no getting away from that. The verse I quoted in 1 Corinthians 15 sums it up. In Adam we all die. But that same verse says something else. In Christ. In Adam, in Christ. There are two representative men in all history. In God's dealings with man, there's Adam and there is Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus is called in 1 Corinthians 15 the last Adam. Or as they sometimes say, the second Adam. The Lord from heaven. He came into the world. And let me put it to you very simply. He came as the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, first of all to do what the first Adam didn't do, that is, give a perfect obedience, and then to undo what the first Adam did do, that is, to reverse the whole array of sin and the curse and the fall and all that's involved there. Jesus Christ came in a covenant position. He came as the head of the covenant of grace. And that's why he's called the mediator of the covenant in verses like Hebrews 6 and 8 and verse 6 and Hebrews 9 and verse 15. He is the mediator of the covenant. What is a mediator? A mediator, my friend, is a person who stands between two other parties. And what does he do? He mediates. He operates to bring them together. And there is one mediator between the two parties here. God on one hand and men on the other hand. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the mediator of the covenant. And therefore everything to do with our salvation revolves around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the work that he did as the mediator of the covenant. He's called that, dear brother or sister. Come to terms with that. That tells you right away there is a covenant in view. And it's a covenant of grace and mercy and redemption. And the focal one in that covenant is Christ. What does that mean? Well, you come to the second doctrine, therefore. The first is man's depravity. The second is God's great decree of election. And what do you find? Ephesians 1, verse 4. He hath chosen us in Him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And my friend, I want you to take God's word, and I want you to be honest with God's word tonight. As I said earlier, you may have been taught differently. And your mind may have been prejudiced. And you may even have come to this meeting with all these preconceived ideas. You listen to what God says. According as He, that is God, Ephesians 1:4, hath chosen us. Now the word chosen means elected. That's how it's translated in other places. That's what it means. He hath elected us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. And that's the statement of the Holy Ghost. I didn't make it up. Calvin didn't make it up. The Free Church didn't make it up. No other Reformed church made it up. It's right there in the Bible. And if you're going to understand the Scriptures and rejoice in what you have in Christ, here is where you really begin. And my friend, what we're seeing here is, before man even fell, God knew he was going to fall. He saw it all. He saw that the race he would create, that man whom he would make upright would seek out many inventions. And sin and transgress that law and bring down on his own head the just deserts and perish forever unless God steps in. Now, did God not step in? What I want you to do right now is think with me from a divine perspective. God is eternal. He knows all things. He foresaw all things. He saw the whole race fallen, guilty, and condemned. And my friend, he would have been perfectly just, perfectly right to let the whole race go to hell. God owes no man anything. He owes you nothing. He owes me nothing. Absolutely nothing. But what has he done? He has chosen. And the Bible puts it this way. A great multitude that no man can number. And he has chosen men in his Son, who is the elect one. Christ himself. Chosen them in Christ. And my friend, that is a choice. That is a decree that is of pure grace and grace alone. And then what did he do? He gave his son to die for them. Because that is the only way they could be saved. They can't save themselves. Their sin must be paid for. Their guilt must be put away. Their transgression must be covered. If they're to be in glory, there's only one way for it to happen, and God ordained the way, and that is by sacrifice. That is by atonement. That, my friend, is by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And all the merits of the precious blood of Christ are what save the guilty soul. And then those given to Christ and for whom Christ died, they are called and they are drawn by the work of the Spirit of God. Turn to Romans chapter 8, just over a page or two to Romans 8, and look with me at those two great verses, verses 29 and 30. It says, "For whom he did foreknow," and the word "foreknow" means to forelove. Let me say that, because many will say this word means that God foreknew who would believe on him, and therefore he chose them. That means salvation's by works. But the word "foreknow" doesn't mean that. It means to foreordain. That's its meaning. Whom he foreknew, or whom he did foreknow, or whom he did foreordain, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now here it is. We've left eternity, as it were. God foreordained and God predetermined. And now we enter into time. And what happens in time? Them he also called. Here is what is called irresistible grace. He gets that sinner in his view, that man, that woman, that young person who stubbornly has refused the gospel throughout many years, perhaps, or whatever the case might be. But every one of us is a stubborn Christ-rejecting sinner in and of ourselves. But what happens? Whom he did foreknow and predetermined to be like his Son, he calls. I showed you earlier from Romans 3. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That means if God doesn't step in, no one will ever be saved. But therefore, here's grace. He called. And then he justifies. And he finally glorifies. It's there, my friend, in a nutshell. And therefore you see here sinners chosen, sinners bought by the atonement, and you see sinners called by grace, and then what happens? They are glorified. Now it's the very same people who are in view the whole way through. Whom he did foreknow, he called, he justifies, he glorifies. You have there the other four doctrines. Chosen, Christ dying for them, called by the Spirit, and preserved in Christ Jesus so that they persevere. Because the two go together. What is the perseverance of the saints? It is God persevering in his work in us so that we persevere in our spiritual experience and in our Christian life. You see, my dear friend, as many will try to tell you, and it's entirely wrong, we do not get to heaven as the result of our own works in any shape or condition. Many will say that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints means that men are saved as a result of their perseverance, and that is totally unscriptural. I don't agree with that. But that's, to use that word again, a caricature of the truth. It's a misrepresentation of the truth. Men are not saved because they persevere. Men persevere because they're saved. Because God has called them. And God has done a work in their hearts. And God one day will bring them home to glory. There's nothing more dismal. There's nothing more detracting from Jesus Christ and His blessed work than to teach the awful theory that a man whom God has called by the Holy Spirit could fall away and perish. That means that what Jesus did was not effective. He died in vain for that man. To teach that Jesus died for all men is to teach that the Lord Jesus Christ, now listen to it very carefully, died for people who were already in hell when He went to the cross. Nimrod was in hell. Pharaoh was in hell. Nebuchadnezzar was in hell. Belshazzar was in hell. Judas was in hell. And we are asked to believe that Jesus Christ died for people who were already lost. Because of this teaching of universal atonement. And it is an indictment on the precious name of Christ. My dear friend, I say again, we all deserve to be in hell. But the only reason why, if you're a child of God, you'll never be in hell, is not because of anything that's in you or you've done, but all because of grace. And all because of Christ. And all because of the blessed work of the cross. And all because of God's unchangeable love and mercy toward men. You know, there is a very common objection or reaction to what I'm saying tonight, and it's this. If this is all true, you'll be told, well, then it's not fair. That's one objection. It's not fair. Well, you know what that means? That person is saying that men deserve God's salvation. They will say there are all these people out there, and if they only had a chance to be saved, they would get saved. My dear friend, there's nobody in this world right now who's asking God to be saved except on the basis that God is dealing with that soul. Remember what it says? There is none that seeketh. There is none that seeketh. And all men left to themselves will go to hell. And therefore the great doctrines that we're looking at tonight don't close the door, as many will try to say, to salvation. It is these truths that actually open the door. It is these great truths that actually lead to any man being in glory. And thank God it will not just be one man. It will be multitudes upon multitudes brought home to heaven and presented one day before the face of God with exceeding great joy. Don't ask me, dear friend, why does God not save everybody? The Bible doesn't tell us. But the Bible does tell us that not all men will be saved. It tells us that clearly. Are you saved? You see, when you think carefully about this, this great fact that God has stepped in, God has intervened in the affairs of the human race, God has done a work through Christ, God has presented this sufficient work as the means by which men are saved. There is therefore given to me as a gospel preacher the right to go to the likes of you and ask you right now, will you come to Christ? My friend, if you say, I won't come, or I have no desire to come, you are actually admitting that you are a depraved and fallen and guilty sinner. Because you see, when we look at this very, very carefully, men are accountable and men are responsible for the state in which they're found. And therefore, you are challenged by the very gospel itself to seek after Christ and to come to Him and trust Him. Let me put it another way. Are you willing to come to Christ tonight? Are you willing to receive Him? Because all those terms are used. Are you willing to have done with your sin? Are you willing to bend the knee? Are you willing to have Christ as your Savior and your Redeemer and the Lord of your life? And my friend, if you're willing for that, then thank God. Because that is a sign. If the willingness is there, that is a sign that God is working on your life and in your heart, because that very willingness would never be there if God were not dealing with your soul. Will you come to Christ? Or will you go your own way? You go your own way, you will perish. And you will be damned. My dear friend, come to the Savior. Come to the Mediator. Come to the Christ of God. And trust Him. And rest in Him. Let us bow together before the Lord. May God take His word this evening and use it for His own glory. I trust that those of you who are Christians, and perhaps this is something that you've never heard preached before, will go away and think about it and dwell on it and seek the Lord to give you more light and more help. And if I can help, you'll be glad to do that. If you have a question, as I said earlier, this is a broad subject. I have given you but an introduction to it. My friend, I'll be glad to help you even more if you so desire. And maybe there's one here or more than one of the Lord's troubling your soul, showing you your sin, challenging your heart, but your need of a Savior. There only is one Savior. And thank God, if you will come, He will in no wise cast out. If you want help tonight, see me. Even now at the end of the meeting. O God, our Father, use Thy word, we pray. Write it on our hearts. May Thy Spirit bring enlightenment and understanding. And O Lord, may there be a work done among believers and unbelievers alike. May Thy Spirit take the word and use it for His own eternal glory. Lord, give us humble hearts. Give us that spirit that is broken and contrite. And Lord, help us to submit ourselves to the authority of truth. And may Thy name be glorified. Abide with us now
and bless us tonight. In Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.